Hello and good day. You are listening to the podcast of East Hartford Baptist Church, located at 1309 Clay Street in Hartford, Kentucky. My name is Andy Gowns, and I'm one of the pastors here at EHBC. I would like to take this opportunity to invite you to join us for worship. We meet each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. If you would like more information about our church, you can visit us at www.ehbc.us or follow us on Facebook at East Hartford Baptist Church. And now, here is today's message from the Word of God.
Amen. Oops, hello, over there. Checking your mic. Got it. That's probably my fault, Meredith. I probably muted it yesterday, so I'll take the blame. Yeah, I should have fixed my own problem, shouldn't I? But anyway, hope you guys are doing well this morning. We're going to open God's Word together in Matthew chapter 18. And Andy hinted at it in his opening. This is a tough passage, I've battled it this week and tried to figure out the best way to explain this passage, and also not only just explain it but apply it. How do we live this out? How do we put feet and hands to this passage? And so we'll just pray that the Lord uses my preparation, and His Holy Spirit will speak to us today. I trust that He will. And so, but here's the reality. None of us like accountability, right? None of us like confrontation, right? Especially when we're the one being confronted. When I was somewhere around 13 or 14, maybe 15, I don't remember exactly how old I was, but it was in the, like, right before I got my driver's license, late 90s. My dad purchased somewhere around like 1985 or 86, 87, something like that, Ford Mustang 5.0 liter V8 convertible. It was black with white interior. It was really a nice car. And I started drooling. You know, I'm almost to be a 16-year-old kid, and my buddies and I were into Mustangs and Camaros. I was more of a Chevy guy, and they were more of the Ford folks, but nonetheless, I mean, you got a Mustang in your barn. I mean, that's any teenage boy is going to think that's cool, right? So I was kind of hoping and thinking maybe this could be my car, right? My dad just bought it because he flipped it for more money, and that's what my dad has done most of my life is buy things and flip it for more money. He's really good at that. But anyway, my dad I really wanted this car. I thought it was so cool, right? And my dad owned a store that was literally about 150 yards from our house. Like, you could look out the front door of my house, and you could see my dad's workplace, right? And so one morning, I got up, it was the summertime, I believe, and I was at home, and I looked out at the store, and my dad, I saw him going to the bank. He had to go to the bank every day to drop off the deposit, and I knew this was my chance. And so I went around to the barn. I got into the barn, I opened the doors on the barn, and there's the Mustang. I got into the Mustang, I fired that bad boy up, and I drove it around to our driveway. We have a fairly decently long driveway, and it's blacktop driveway, and I did a couple of pretty good burnouts in that car. I mean, I did, like, there was smoke coming off of those tires, and it kind of clouded up the house. Like, I'm not sure you could have saw the house from the direction to my dad's store, but my dad was at the bank, so I thought I was safe, right? Not to think. I mean, I don't know what I was thinking because obviously I wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed because you leave huge black marks on the driveway. But I thought, he won't notice those, right? Maybe somebody else did it, right? Maybe my mom in her minivan squealed the tires up the driveway. Who knows, right? My sister got into it. She squealed the tires up the driveway, and that's how the black marks got there. I don't know. But I thought I was scot-free, right? I was doing well, and I had enjoyed this Mustang, and I was going to drive it back to the barn, and I was backing it back into the barn, and I just failed to take into account the stabilizer bars for the power takeoff on my dad's tractor. You know those bars that stick up, and you attach your pieces to it and whatever, and That ball, those stabilizers, they have this nice, perfectly round ball, right, that you put your pin in and all that, and they fit right into a tail light, makes a perfect circle in the back of the tail light, just so you know. Because I backed that car just right into that tail, and I heard crunch. And I said, uh-oh. what have I done? So I pull the car forward, and I put it into neutral, and I turn it off, and I walk back to the back, and I see that perfectly round hole in that taillight, and I'm thinking, uh-oh, now I'm in trouble. But what I can do, this is my thought, what I can do is just deny, just act dumb, right? I can just play dumb. I won't say anything about it. Maybe he won't notice it. Maybe he'll just, like, not notice black marks on the road or the driveway. Maybe he won't go out to the car and see, wait, there's a big old circle hole right where someone would have backed the car into the tractor. So I think it was later on that night, or it might have been the next night. I'm not really sure. It wasn't very long. My dad asked me, he was sitting at the table. I could almost visualize it. My dad said, "You've been driving the Mustang?" That's how it started the conversation. And I, of course, said, "What Mustang?" Oh, man. And that didn't work at all. Pretty sure he said something like this: "The one that left the black marks on the driveway." And I said, "No, that wasn't me." Of course, he knew it was me the whole time. And he said this. He said something to this effect. He said, "So you didn't put the hole in the taillight then either." And at that point, I knew the gig was up. And I don't remember exactly what my consequence was, but I don't know if I had to pay for the taillight or what it was. But I remember I didn't drive that Mustang ever again. And when I became a 16-year-old and got my driver's license, I drove a 1993 Cavalier passed down from my sister that could not do a burnout. I guarantee it. Like, I think even if you put it in neutral, revved it up, and slammed it, I know that hurts the transmission, but slammed it into drive, I don't think it'd do a burnout then either. It'd probably overheat, too, because it had a blown head gasket. We have to put antifreeze in it about every 3 days. But nonetheless, I didn't get the Mustang. I can remember that day. Like, I can, you guys probably have the same circumstance, maybe when you're growing up. And I have other circumstances I can tell you about later on in my adult years when I was confronted with something at work or even confronted with something at, with a friend or even with my wife. For we have to confront or be confronted, right? And none of us like that, right? Like, that is such an uncomfortable thing to feel like we're putting in a position where we're being confronted with something we've done wrong. Even when we know we're guilty, we hate being called out and held accountable, don't we? I mean, that's just a natural human thing. Like, we want to flee from it. We want to avoid it. We don't want somebody to call us out in our sin. We don't want somebody to call us out for something we've done wrong, right? One study on accountability in the workplace revealed that 80% of people see accountability as punishment. Like, if you ask somebody in the workplace, this was in the workplace, if you ask someone to, like, define accountability, 80% of people in the workplace would say that accountability is the same as punishment. That being confronted and corrected is the same thing as punishment. And maybe you feel like that. Maybe that's like, yeah, I mean, I see that. Like, but the reality is, it's not necessarily punishment, right? I mean, there's reasons that we're held accountable. Even having someone point out an area of not performing in or something that you've done wrong is more than just accountability. It's judgment. It makes us feel small and exposed, right? It makes us feel weak when someone comes to you and says, "Well, you're not doing the job right," or you're not following through with what you said you're going to do. Anytime we're held accountable, it almost feels like we're being judged, like we're being pushed down, right? We're being exposed. We're weak, and we hate it. But let me just remind you: remember what we talked about last week. Remember what we studied last week. Jesus says that being small and weak and vulnerable, aren't those the very adjectives that describe the way into the kingdom of God? Just last week we talked about how Jesus says that those who are going to enter the kingdom of heaven must become like little children, right? Needy, weak, helpless, vulnerable. Because then we see our need in a Savior. We need our need for Jesus. And so that's sort of the framework that we're working with today is Jesus is building off of his conversation with the disciples. Like, he's continuing to teach. And what we see in today's passage is there is value in accountability if we're willing to listen. There's value and purpose in accountability. if we're willing to listen. Now, Matthew 18, 5, 15 through 20 is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. Like, you won't find these passages in a similar way in any of the other Gospel accounts. Like, this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, you don't find this in Luke, Mark, John, any of the other Gospels. We see other, like, where the principles that Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 are applied in the letters that Paul or the other disciples wrote. But you don't see this explicitly laid out in any other gospel account. This is the only place. And nowhere else does Jesus give us a method for holding one another accountable like he does in this passage. These passages have been used in the life of the church for 2,000 years to help us navigate how to handle conflict between believers and how we are to hold one another accountable to the Lord as we join together in community. These have been sort of the base passages for how we handle discipleship. I'm going to say use that word because we oftentimes use the word discipline and people hate the word discipline, but that's what discipleship is, right? I mean, to be disciplined means like to follow a way, right? And if you're being disciplined in exercise, it means you're following a way that makes you healthier, right? If you're being disciplined at work, it means you're following the way that continues to bring success or that continues to cause you to do what is necessary in your workplace. Discipline is not a bad thing, but we'll use the word of discipleship in the sense of like those holding one another accountable and walking in the ways of Jesus, right? But this passage has been used for 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words to sort of give us a process, give us principles for how to hold one another accountable, to be discipled and disciplined in the context of the church community. This passage is one of the most often used in explaining the biblical grounds and purpose for church membership. When I teach about why we practice church membership in our culture, in our country, in our church, we just talked about the new members class we have coming up, our Connect class coming up in a couple of weeks. Why do we even practice church membership? This is one of the passages I would go to say, hey, listen, Jesus gave us grounds for those that we are fellowshipping with, those that we treat as brothers and sisters in Christ that we're committed to, and those that are outside of the committed family of God. The people that are in and the people that are out. And that doesn't mean like a club. It more means a responsibility. How do we understand our responsibility towards one another? We understand it according to a commitment that we make to one another in this community of faith, this family of faith. And just like any family, there's discipline and there's correction and there's accountability that happens within that. But we have to know who's in, who's out, who's committed and who's willing and who's not. And so this is a basis, not the only place, but one of the verses I would point to as the basis for church membership and the reason that we practice church membership in the way that we do today. It's also used outside of the church, even. I mean, even the principles that are in this passage are used outside of the church to better work through conflict in businesses and organizations and even within families and friendships. Like, these principles are true even in the world. You'll find that about the Bible a lot. Sometimes we think that what's in the Bible is just good for church and just good for spiritual matters. But there's wisdom in the Bible. Most of the wisdom in the Bible is also true in the world. And this method or this process, these principles that are found in these passages are true even outside of the context of the church. Now, we could just dive into this verse today and walk through the process as Jesus laid it out. We could just say, okay, here's the first step, and then here's the second step, and here's the third step, and here's the fourth step. Okay, now go and do likewise. And we will talk about the process that Jesus lays out, but I think it's more important. I think it's possibly hurtful if I didn't first stop and think more so about the purpose, the goal, the aim of biblical accountability before we tackle the how. Why, in a sense, before the how. The purpose before the method, if you will. Does that make sense? And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to start off with the purpose of biblical accountability, and then we're going to talk about the process of biblical accountability. You might say, Jeremy, that's not in a short period of time. You're right. You might say, Jeremy, this is only five verses, and you preach and you've got a lot more points to five verses than you usually do for like 20 verses. I know, but we'll make it, okay? we'll get on the other end of this, and I pray that the Lord uses it to encourage us and strengthen us as we walk through it. So let's read Matthew chapter 18. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, and I hope you have it open. And if you don't, if you have a phone app or whatever, get it in front of you so you can read along with me as I read from the Christian Standard Bible. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 says this: "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray for your help, God, as we handle this challenging topic, God, of accountability, how we can hold one another, how we must hold one another accountable. And what is our motivation behind it? God, help us understand that. Help us understand your heart. Jesus, as you spoke these words 2,000 years ago, God, help us understand what you mean and how that what that means for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to kind of help, like the verse starts off with, if your brother sins against you, and it does seem, and I think it's accurate to say, Jesus is talking explicitly or particularly here about dealing with conflict between two believers. This seems to be someone has sinned against someone else, and Jesus is saying, okay, so this is how you handle a situation where someone sins against you. And here's the process that you go through. But I think the context also seems to suggest that Jesus also has in mind one Christian confronting another Christian because of their sinful actions or patterns. So outside of just a conflict between two people, you sinned against me, and so I must confront you because of the sin that you committed against me, there's also, I think, an implication or another application of this passage where Jesus is saying, like, in general, if I see a brother or sister in sin, there's a responsibility I have towards that brother and sister for me to help them in confrontation and confronting them, to help them and guide them back towards Christ. We often get fooled by the chapters and verse divisions that are in our Bibles. We also, those chapter and verse divisions were added much after the Bible was originally written. So if you get a original letter from Paul, or you get the original document that Matthew wrote 2,000 years ago as he was writing down the message of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, you wouldn't see verse numbers. You wouldn't see chapter divisions. You definitely wouldn't see the headings, right? At the heading, this heading that is added in the CSB is restoring a brother. Those headings weren't there when they were originally written. And I think we can sometimes be fooled by those because we can assume that those divisions and headings create new and unrelated thoughts, right? A change of direction. And in some cases, that's the case. But I would argue that in most cases, that isn't the case. Now, if you are going from 1 Corinthians into Galatians, yeah, that's a different book altogether. There's a different audience. There's a different mean reading of the passage. But if you're going from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and even into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a thought process that Paul, the writer of that letter, has in mind. And in this context, we're going from Matthew chapter 18, 1 through 14, into Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 20, and we can assume, or we can look at those and see the divisions in the text that are created by people later on, the verses, it goes from 14 to 15, right? Then we can almost create a division there that maybe 14, 1 through 14 has nothing and no bearing on what happens in 15 through 20. But we would be making, I think, a mistake if we did that. In Matthew 18, 1 through 14, Jesus is talking about the seriousness of our sin. He's confronting, he's teaching about the seriousness of sin, both sin, the seriousness of sin in our own lives, and how our sin in our lives affects those around us, right? The way that our sin affects young believers or wayward believers or just believers in general. When we sin, we affect other people around us, not just ourselves. He finished that whole section with a parable, a story about a sheep that had wandered away. Jesus is expressing his heart towards the lost and the wayward, and how that we should have that same sort of heart. That's sort of the purpose, the direction of that passage. And so in the light of that, Jesus says in Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If you read that in, just like if you started reading the Bible, never read the Gospel of Matthew, and you picked up the Gospel of Matthew, and you turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, and all you start off reading is, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. You might say, well, that sounds kind of rigid. That sounds kind of harsh. But in context, we can see the heart behind Jesus' words. When we understand that the previous verses, like just the previous section, right before this, Jesus has said that they had talked about his heart towards those that have gone astray. Just before this, he said, what do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds him, truly I tell you, he rejoices over the sheep more than the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of the Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So, brothers and sisters, if your brother or sister sins against you, go. Go. Jesus' message. He desires us as his followers to be people who pursue one another. Here's the first purpose of our accountability, biblical accountability. It's to patiently and lovingly pursue. That's the purpose of biblical accountability, to patiently and lovingly pursue our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus values every sheep that is in his care, even and especially the ones who have gone astray. That's what he just said in chapters, in verses 10 through 14. He values every sheep, especially and particularly even the ones who have gone astray. That doesn't mean he likes them better. It just means that he wants to go after them. He wants to pursue them, right? See, the sheep parable, whether you're reading in Luke or you're reading in Matthew, the sheep parable doesn't seem to have, like the sheep in this parable, it doesn't seem to just accidentally have wandered off, right? Like it was eating over here, and it was really into the grass, it was eating, and then all of a sudden it looks up and like, where'd everybody go? It doesn't seem like what happens in the passage, especially if you look back and look on into Luke chapter 15, because like I said last week, Luke couples this passage with a couple of other parables. He talks about the lost coin, but he also talks about the lost son, right? And in all that context, like if you look at Luke in the prodigal son, the one that runs off deliberately and intentionally. He wanted to run away. And the same seems to be true in this passage as well, is this sheep didn't just like, oh, I got lost. Rather, it seems that the sheep deliberately and consciously ran away from the sheepfold. It was running after something. We don't know what it was running after, but it was running after something. And so, motivated by love and steadied by patience, the shepherd pursues the wayward sheep. That's what Jesus has just told this parable. And so, what's the motivation behind the pursuit? The motivation behind the pursuit is, when I find that sheep, I'm going to wring its neck. I'm going to bring my cane with me, and I'm going to beat that sheep senseless when I find that sheep, right? No. It's a loving pursuit. Love is the motivation for the pursuit of the people God has placed in our lives. We hate accountability. We really do. I know I do. I don't like to be held accountable. And sometimes don't really like to hold other people accountable. It's easy to come up with reasons we shouldn't call a person. Or shouldn't set up a lunch with a person God has laid on our hearts. Who am I, right? Who are we to say something? We're sinners just like them. But who am I to say something? I mean, I know my brother or my sister, they're wayward. I know they're not making good decisions. But who am I? What if they get mad? What if they don't want to hear it? What if they don't like what I'm saying? What if they bring up sin in my life? What if they turn the tables? Not only am I not worthy, but man, like, maybe they know something about me that I don't really want anybody else to know. What if I call them out their sin and they turn around and say, well, who are you to talk? It's all kinds of what ifs we can come up with, right? And all those are true and real concerns in some ways, but what does love look like? Jesus is saying love pursues. Love puts aside what is comfortable. Love puts aside what is safe. Love puts aside the what ifs, and it pursues the heart of those who God has brought into our lives. I've heard people say, like, we need to pray for them because they're doing this, that, or the other. And yet there's no, like, and again, I understand the sensitivity of this, but, like, if you love your brother and sister in Christ, and you know they're not living, like, they're living in a way that doesn't honor Jesus and is causing destruction in their life, then what level, like, where is it that we as believers in Jesus, where is it that the love that we have for that person ought to drive us to pursue their hearts? And I know what that means. It puts us at risk of a broken relationship. It puts us at risk of being labeled judgmental. I mean, I tell you, I don't know how many times. I think if I had a penny for every time I've been labeled judgmental, I might be fairly wealthy. That's probably a lie. But nonetheless, like, the reality is, like, I'm not trying. My motivation isn't judgmentalism. It's not me trying to judge. I'm not, at the end of the day, the one that gets to judge a person on whether they get to go to heaven or not. That's in the hands of the Lord. But what I do have a responsibility is to love my brothers and sisters in Christ and to pursue them towards a relationship with Jesus. One of the motivations, one of the reasons that biblical accountability, one of the motivations, the purposes of biblical accountability is that we may pursue people in patient love towards them. Second is to graciously and carefully restore. That's a purpose. That's a motivation. That's an aim of biblical accountability, is to graciously and carefully restore our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our pursuit is always in pursuit of restoration. Jesus says, it is in each step of the process, it's clear in each step of the process that we desire our pursuit of our brother and sister to Christ to lead them to repentance and restoration. We want them to follow Jesus, to repent, to turn away from their sin, and to turn toward Jesus. That is our aim, and that is our prayer in a biblical accountability. Our prayer is not for us to create a superiority complex over ourselves, like show them who's the boss. Our prayer, our hope, our aim, our desire is to restore a brother or sister in Christ to their relationship with Jesus and their relationship with the church. In the context of someone sinning against us, our desire is to reconcile the relationship. So here's the thing. If someone sins against you, what do you want to do? You either want to avoid them, or I'm never going to talk to them again. Or you want to get them back. And Jesus says, neither of those things are your goal. Your goal is to restore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul calls out the Corinthian church for not holding one of their church members accountable for sleeping with his father's wife. We don't really know the details, but what we do know is that the church knew about the relationship, but they had not done anything about it. So Paul writes in his letter, he tells them that this man must be removed from the congregation and held accountable for his sin. Paul says, you've got to pursue this man. And it sounds harsh, it sounds strong, but they had done nothing. And this man was living in his sin, and he was infecting the church around him. We're going to get to that in a second, but what happens, we don't really know the details, but later on we get sort of a check-in on it. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it seems like Paul is addressing the same situation as in 1, and it's maybe a couple years later, and the church seems to have done what Paul had told them to do, and it seems their actions were effective, and the man ultimately repented of his sin, but the church was slow to restore him. And so what Paul's basically telling them is, hey guys, it's time to welcome him back. It's time to celebrate, right? It's time to forgive, to comfort, to reaffirm their love for him. Because the point of discipline, the point of accountability, the desire, the aim, the hope, is that we would bring our brothers and sisters back into relationship with Jesus and with ourselves. Even though Paul's words in 1 Corinthians might sound strong, his heart, his hope, and his prayer was that the man would turn from his sin and turn to Jesus. And when he did, it was time to celebrate, to restore their brother. Our aim and desire and accountability is restoration. And our purpose also in accountability is to earnestly and faithfully protect. Protect the church. Protect our brothers and sisters in Christ. Going back to the situation in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks to the seriousness of them not confronting their brother in sin. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know when a little leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Paul says sin, it has collateral effects on those around us. You know what collateral damage is? It's when something is shot or bombed or something, and there's the intended target, and then there's the collateral damage that happens after it. Sin has collateral damage. It's what Paul was talking or Jesus was talking about last week. And he's saying to these disciples here, he's saying, listen, sin has collateral damage. The same thing Jesus said in the first part of Matthew 18. Our sinfulness can lead away the young ones in the faith. On August 1st, 2007, towards the end of the rush hour traffic in Minneapolis, Minnesota, the I-35 bridge over the Mississippi River collapsed, falling 81 feet to the river below. I was living in North Dakota. Actually, I wasn't living in North Dakota at the time. We didn't move to Florida in 2009, but we were considering, praying about moving to North Dakota at that point. And so I kept up with what was going on in Minneapolis, and there were 111 vehicles that were involved in that tragedy, and 13 people lost their lives. Here's the crazy thing. That for years prior, I mean, as many as 10 or more years prior to this tragedy, the Minnesota Department of Transportation had labeled that bridge structurally deficient. Meaning that that bridge was not a good bridge. Ultimately, it was not a safe bridge, but yet it had not been checked. After an investigation, it was clear the bridge had several major flaws and was unsafe, and the victims and the families received $38 million. They split $38 million in compensation from the state of Minnesota. If the warning signs had been heeded, those 13 people might still be alive. Sin is dangerous. I tell you this story because, like, there are warning signs in context of the church. Like, when we see our brothers and sisters living in sin, I know this sounds so like, oh, I just don't like this, Jeremy. It's not touchy feely. It doesn't make me feel good about myself. It doesn't make me feel good about it either. But when you see your brothers and sisters that are not following the ways of Jesus, and you know that's not only destroying their lives and the lives of those around them, it's also hurting the witness of the church. How are we to, like, live and not say something? Why did the Minnesota Department of Transportation not shut that bridge down? Sin is dangerous. Jesus is saying, for the sake of the church, we cannot ignore our sin. Here's the final one. Purpose of biblical accountability is to beautifully and humbly present. Beautifully and humbly present. What are we presenting? Jesus. Presenting Jesus. The picture of Jesus, the picture Jesus paints at the end of verse 15 is of reconciliation. Listen to what he says. You have gained your brother. He doesn't repeat that. Like, that's why I point out at the end of verse 15. He doesn't repeat that in each of the other circumstances that Jesus gives or the processes Jesus gives. He doesn't repeat, and you've gained your brother, but he could. Because if you go to your brother and he listens and he repents, like, you've gained your brother. Like, there's restoration. But if he doesn't listen and he goes on and you invite someone else or a couple of other people to talk to him, and if he was to repent at that point, you've gained your brother. If you bring it before the church, like, he doesn't listen to those, and you bring it before the church and he listened, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen to the church and you have to discipline him and you have to treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector, if that happens, and he repents, you've gained your brother. That's what happens in 2 Corinthians 2, right? They gain their brother back. Love him. Reaffirm your love for him. Welcome him in. Celebrate this one who was lost and now has been found. You've gained your brother. This it reminds us of the joy the father expresses after his prodigal son returns from squandering his inheritance on vile living. There is a beauty in the process of a pursuit and restoration. It shows the grace of God in forgiving us as sinners. It shows the sacrificial love of God for sinners like you and me. And it shows the mission of God to save and to restore. We have the opportunity to present Jesus in a way we might never expect as we humbly, graciously, and lovingly call one another to repentance. There's purpose. But then there's also a process. Now, I'm going to tell you in advance, like, I'm not going to go into great detail on this process. I just wanted to show you, like, I believe Jesus has labeled this and has shown us a process because there's an intentionality through this whole process. And there's a reality, like, there's a practicality to this as well. Like, this is the process that we as a church, that Andy and I seek to practice in our leadership of the church, and we desire our church to practice. As we walk through this process, we can lose sight of the purpose for accountability. That's why I wanted to start with the purpose of accountability, because otherwise we'll get caught into the ditches on either side of the road. The one ditch that we can get caught up into is legalism. And we can read through this process and we can feel like it's our responsibility and duty to hold those around us accountable to the rules and yet do so without love and grace and humility. Without the goal and the desire to be restoration, the goal and desire to be pursuit of those that we are fellowshipping with through love and motivated by love. But on the other side, the other ditch that we can get called into is to fall into licentiousness or license, feeling the weight of accountability to the extent that we come up with reasons why we shouldn't or can't. That's risky, right? Because, like, I want to love my brother and sister in Christ, but at the same time, it'd be easier if I just don't say anything at all. But is that really what God calls us to? This isn't a touchy-feely passage, but the purpose in view, how do we hold one another accountable? The first step in accountability really is personal accountability. We have to go back into the previous verse to understand this. Accountability always starts internally rather than externally. We are the first level of our own accountability. John says in John 16, that the Holy Spirit convicts us, Jesus says in John 16, that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in us, the very presence of God. So when we sin, the Spirit brings about conviction in us that is meant to lead us towards repentance. When we ignore the scripture or we ignore the Spirit's conviction, though, we begin to grow more and more callous to his promptings and can often dive deeper and deeper into our sin. And so though our first step in the process of accountability starts in our own hearts, there's often times where the callousness of our hearts has grown to the fact that we aren't able to hold ourselves accountable. Our pursuit of Jesus is key to strengthening our sense of conviction, our correction in our lives. But when we get off of all, like, it can't rely entirely on us, because the reality is we are weak. And Jesus has designed us for community. And that's this whole process, this whole rest of this passage is really intended to teach us how we are to hold one another accountable, even though the first step, as he's laid out in those previous verses, is for us to hold ourselves accountable. The second step in the process is brotherly or sisterly accountability. It's between a brother or sister in Christ, lovingly, patiently, humbly, caringly pursuing one of our brothers and sisters in Christ who has wandered into sin and away from Jesus. There is a deep and helpful wisdom in this that we all must hear for more than just in our church lives, but in lives in general. I remember working at the YMCA, and my buddy and I used to always talk. When I worked at the YMCA with this quite a big team of people, there was a whole school age department. There's probably like 12 or 15 people. And sometimes, inevitably, conflict would arise. And, you know, you would hope that if someone had a problem with me, that they would just come straight to me and talk to me about it. But what usually happens, and you guys probably recognize this and know about this as well, is typically I would know the conflict, I would know the problem by the email that I got from my boss saying, hey, heard this happen. Well, why didn't you come to me first, right? My buddy and I used to say, whoever gets to the boss first gets the answer they're looking for the quickest, right? But it was standard practice after a conflict or a mess up that a person would go straight to the boss for something we could handle together. It seemed like the smallest of things would become much larger than they needed to be. But isn't that true also in church a lot of times? That what Paul's saying is, hey, listen, we can go and gossip about it, or we can go talk to this person about it, or we can go say, hey, can you believe what they're doing with their life, and so on and so forth, and just, you know, talk about it amongst ourselves. And what Jesus says is, hey, listen, if you see your brother in sin, or if your brother or sister sins against you, the first step isn't to go talk to your buddy, or talk to this person and to get the affirmation or the support that you want before you go to your brother. The first step is to go to your brother. Go to your sister. Talk to them about it first. Love of our brother or sister starts with us humbly and patiently and graciously coming to them. What did Jesus say? If your brother sins against you, go to them in private. Doesn't need to be a communal thing. The first step. Now the second step is if they don't listen, if maybe you guys are still bashing and nothing is being decided, or you come to your brother and your sister, you talk to them about their sin and they just don't feel like that you're off base or whatever, the next step would be communal accountability, where the community gets involved. As I say often, we need one another, right? And so that's so true when it comes to confrontation accountability as well. There is a twofold reason for inviting one or two people into the conversation. One is to help us to discern whether or not we're seeing things with clear eyes. He even says, look at what he says. He says, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. You may be off base. And in that conversation, you might be talking to your brother or sister in Christ and saying, well, I just think, you know, this what you said or what you did or what you didn't do or what you didn't say or whatever it is, like, I feel like you were off base. I don't feel like you were following God's way. I feel like you're off task or off track or whatever. And the other person might be hearing you and saying, you know, I think your understanding is wrong. Those other two people you brought with us might say, you know, I think you're being legalistic here. Or I think you're bringing in your own preference and not really establishing a biblical criteria for why you're talking about this particular circumstance. Or maybe they're affirming you and saying, yeah, I think they're right here, brother. I think you're in sin. I think you're right here, sister. I think you're in sin and you need to repent. Are we jumping to conclusions, not hearing correctly, missing something, or is there something true to people? But the second is that inviting brothers and sisters into the situation give us other voices a chance to call the person to repentance. There is power and beauty in community. The next step, or the next part of the process, would be corporate accountability. These next two steps are ones that often catch the most flack or cause the most concern. But Jesus says if they don't listen, to bring it before the church. Of course, our hope and prayer is that we never get to that step, or we never result in this step. We hope that personal, brotherly, or communal accountability would lead to the person's repentance or restoration or the figuring out of the situation. But in case that doesn't, the next step is to bring them before the church. The purpose here isn't public shame, but an expression of the seriousness and a call to repentance from not one or two or three people, but from the congregation as a whole, with the desire for restoration at the heart of the matter. We come before the church family at large to express together our love for our brother or our sister in Christ and call for them to turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus. That's the purpose. It's not public shame. It's a call as a congregation of God to hold what is true and to love our brothers and sisters enough to say, we want you to repent. But what if they still refuse? And I fought all week for the word to use here, and I put punitive accountability as the fifth one, which means like punitive is like there's a punishment or consequence. And I hate that word. Maybe separation accountability. I used all kinds of different words. And I even asked my mother-in-law. She came by my office like, what do you think? She didn't, wasn't helpful at all, even though she tried. But the final step is often referred to as excommunication or removal of a person from membership of the church. And it sounds harsh and cold, but listen to what Jesus says. He says, if he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector. That sounds harsh, but how does Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors, non-believers, throughout his ministry? He treated them with grace, with kindness, with patience. He ate with them. He spent time with them, answering their questions and teaching them, caring for their needs. God's call is to change our relationship, not our care or compassion for the person who is wayward. The example we see in Corinthians is the church who followed this process and saw a brother repent and be restored. That's the hope. That's the heart. And then Jesus finishes this whole section with what we've used in a variety of different ways to talk about a variety of different things, but he says, and truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And you can read that and say, well, God's going to give us whatever. Like, we need to work really hard and gain a lot of stuff, because then whatever we bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed. That what Jesus is saying is he's confirming that when the church gathers together, it keeps going. He says, again, I truly tell you, if two or three agree on a matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. That whole section is connected. We oftentimes look at that last verse and say, well, Jesus, if two or three people are gathered in prayer, then Jesus is among them. And it almost is like this confirmation that if you have like a small gathering of people that, you know, that's okay, even though you're expecting a lot more people, it's okay, you don't need to feel bad about yourself. And as a church planter that literally had services where it was my wife and my newborn baby, like, that was confirming. Oh, God, Jesus is among us. But that's not what that passage is talking about. Or two or three are gathered, and this whole idea of binding and loosing isn't a comfort for events in church where many people don't show up. It's a promise that whatever is decided in the front or two or three witnesses is confirmed by God. There is authority in a gathered church who is prayerfully seeking God's help through God's word for how to humbly and compassionately care for the others in our faith family who have wandered from the Lord. God is with us, not only when two or three people are gathered, but when thousands of people are gathered, or when one person is sitting in the room praying for their brother or sister in Christ. He's always with us, even when we're not alone. But what we are seeing in this passage is Jesus is saying, I am with you through the process of loving and pursuing and seeking the restoration of your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are prayerful and seeking my help through my work. Now, I'm struggling on how to finish this passage, finish this sermon. There's not really like, okay, go and do this. There is. But it is. It's a difficult passage to just say, hey, okay, this is how you need to react. This is how you need to respond to this message. But I think there is. Like last week, Jesus' words are a call to all of us to examine ourselves. So here's a couple questions I want to just end with. How serious am I taking my own sin? How serious are you taking your own sin? Obviously, Jesus takes our sin very seriously. How is your sin, how is my sin affecting those around me? Am I humble and teachable enough to receive accountability from brother or sister in Christ? Would that crush me? Would that make me mad? Or would I have the humility and the patience and the teachability to at least examine my own heart and say, are they right? Am I humble and compassionate enough to lovingly and carefully hold a fellow Christian accountable? If not, why? We can walk away from this sermon today as legalists looking for opportunities to call others out in their sin, but that is not the response that I think Jesus wants. So it's not like, hey, we're going to all become military police and we're just looking for somebody to fail so I can yell at them and call them a sinner. That's not the intention of this passage. We can also walk away from this passage saying, isn't it just easier to keep yourself and not get into other people's business? Well, that would just be standard fare for a lot of us, wouldn't it? But I don't think that's the way Jesus calls us to love. I know this message is hard, and I've felt it all week, but God's desire isn't to pit each other against one another, but to lead us to love one another in a way that seeks the good of one another. So my prayer, and let's pray that God will give us wisdom and boldness and humility and compassion to embrace that very mission. So that's my response today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, for your grace, God. I thank you, God, for expectations. And even though they're hard, God, even though it's hard for us to, God, to, it's hard for us to hear. It's hard for us to think about the accountability, God. It's hard for us to deal with these kind of topics, God. We know that your heart is not for us to be at odds with one another, God, but for us to be lovingly pursuing the restoration and the goodness and the holiness and the righteousness and the what is best for one another as we seek to follow you, God. So I pray that you give us wisdom, you give us grace, you give us humility. God, you grant us, God, just a sense of loving community as we seek to love one another towards Jesus. This is challenging, God, but through your Spirit, God, we can find hope. Find wisdom and understanding how to do this well. Here's the thing, God. We want to grow, God. We want to be people that are after your heart, God. We need one another to do that. Help us to embrace the call for us to love one another towards Jesus. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing and respond as God will lead you today.